We appreciate the presence of everyone today, and it is good to have a few visitors with us. Always good to have others to visit our services. I want to think about motivation today, why we do what we do, but particularly why we ought to do what we ought to do. We have various passages in the New Testament, for example, that will tell us, like in Romans 15:1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And we have a passage from John that he tells us that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, just every now and then in the text, you will have these ought sentences where our obligation is set out. Now, of course, the New Testament is full of divine obligation that is stated in other ways. But sometimes it's stated like that. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. And we try to raise our children that way. We fill their hearts with a sense in addition to what their conscience is giving them, we give them Bible material and we give them, hopefully, good example. And we say, now, son, you ought to do this. Daughter, you ought to do this and be like this. But now the question that I want us to think about today is, why should I do that? This is even more fundamental than the obligation. The obligations, a lot of these are very, very fundamental. And there's an overlapping of obligations, and there's an overlapping of motivation for obligation. So what I'm thinking about today is, if a child raised the question, or if an adult did. Well, and you say, now here's the way I ought to live, and here's what I ought to think, and here's what I ought to say, and here's what I ought to do. My question is, why in the world should I do any of that? Now, I'm going to provide, in the light of Bible teaching, the various responses that the Bible gives to that. And as I say, these are not mutually exclusive answers. There's an overlapping nature to these things. But I want us to identify them. I want us to identify these motivations, these motivating factors. The first one is so fundamental, and I just put it in there just to cover the bases. When somebody says, why should I do that? I'm going to say, first of all, it's natural. It's natural. Somebody might say, well, why do you need to say that? I'm saying, I'm trying to cover my bases. Because there are certain things that we just do because that's nature's way. Now, as I say, we don't always stop and identify and classify. But you don't get very far in life. In fact, you just come in nature's way and reacting nature's way. Why should a baby eat? Why should a baby sleep? Why should a baby breathe? That's nature's way. I remember one day in class years and years ago, this was in Fort Worth, I believe it was, and I was at this particular point in the period discussing how that, of course, the Bible says we need to have New Testament authority for everything that we do. And one of the students at that point raised the question, well, what about breathing? What about breathing? Do you have to have authority to breathe? Well, as a matter of fact, we do have authority to breathe. But on top of that, I said to him, if you stop trying to breathe... See, what if a fellow said, I'm just going to quit breathing because I've not figured out the authority behind this. All right, stop it. And then I said, you'll pass out. And then you'll kick in again. You breathe not by your choice, but by, it's just the way that God has arranged things. Now, miraculously to Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living, breathing thing. And when a baby takes his first breath, nobody ever has to say to him, now, child, keep on doing that if you can. Nobody has to say that anymore. Then he has to say, now keep on eating if you can. Keep on drinking if you can. Nobody has to say that because that is nature's way. And in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, if you needed authority behind nature, right there, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be rejected. And he's been talking about marriage as an institution. And then he's been talking about meats as something to eat. And he said, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified through the Word of God and prayer. And by the way, this first point on the outline would also talk about heterosexuality and homosexuality. And you do things nature's way, not a deviant behavior way. And so why should I do that? Why should I be like this? Because God has fixed nature. And nature decides that certain things need to be done, should be done, and will be done. Now, of course, the imagination of man is susceptible to deviation. And you can imagine all kinds of bad things to do. And you can even come up with imaginary justifications for the deviant behavior. And one of the fellows that's running for office said the other day that his deviant condition is God's business. God made him that way. I don't believe that for a moment. I think he may not have quite delved into the nature of his condition as deeply as he should. But I would hate to go to judgment blaming deviant behavior on a most righteous God. He needs to read Genesis 18 and 19 again. God did not stamp out Sodom and Gomorrah because they were utilizing normal behavior. They were utilizing deviant behavior. And God brought fire and brimstone upon those cities. And still, Americans need to know about those towns and not buy into the nonsense that is advocated in our current world. You know, if you lose sight of the past, as has been said, you're apt to repeat it. And look at America. Look at so many people that never have even read about that distant past. Antiquitous past. And they treat it as though it never occurred or it's just a good, fine, mythical story. But the Bible treats it as fact. Why should I do that? Because it's natural. Number two. This is so fundamental. And it goes right along with the first one. Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4 gives me another reason for doing things a certain way. And it simply says, because it is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why should I obey my parents? He could have said, because it'll help you down the line. He could have said, it will make you to be a more favored child. It will keep you out of trouble with your teachers. He could have said various things that are true. But what inspiration chose to say through Paul in Ephesians 6 to the Ephesians was, you need to obey your parents in the Lord, that is according to the Lord's will. Why? Because it is right. And the more that America gets removed from the anchor of clear distinction between right and wrong, the more fuzzy-headed the society becomes. And the more corrupt and dangerous the society becomes. We are seeing a new thing in American politics right now, and that is the degree to which people are willing to be uncivil and to some degree even hostile. Now, we've had cases of that in government back during the Civil War days. But in our day, it's a new thing. And the degree to which it is practiced by politicians wanting people to be ugly to other people who disagree with their political views. We've never seen anything like that. And that comes about because people have become more distant from what is right. And they want to act like you can't really tell anyway what that is. And that's just your opinion. The difference between right and wrong is not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of truth. Recognized truth. It may not be admitted truth, but it's recognizable truth. It's obligatory truth. And the Bible gives us revealed truth, the revelation of God. And when you say that something is right, of course you're talking about moral law fixed in our conscience because we are made in the image of God. And when you X out God in theory, you still have to deal with your conscience in practice. And so you have to go around trying to figure out what in the world am I going to do with that? And where in the world did it come from? And you don't get a conscience, as Brother Warren told Anthony Flew, you don't get a conscience from rocks and dirt. You can't even get consciousness from rocks and dirt. I've never held a rock in my hand that was conscious. Never seen one. Never have. Now, I didn't talk to, but I'm not like Alicia. I can't just talk with my animals, you know, and carry on conceptual, you know, intelligent thought in English. I don't think my horses know English too good. But you know, you have consciousness. Where in the world does it come from? There has to be an eternal consciousness, and it has to be personalized. It has to be eternalized. And then we become aware of it because we've been created. And so we've got conscience. We've got to think about that. Moral law. In Romans 14:23, in a given context of discussion, Paul will include the conscience because he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he's been discussing the problem of not being able to do what you've got a right to do. And he says, now look, members of the church, you've got a right to eat meat. But if you eat meat and your conscience bothers you, then it's a sin to you to do that. Get over your theoretical problem before you practice this. You have a right to practice this once you get your mind clear on it. But if you eat without the full endorsement of your conscience slays you, and that means you've committed sin. And I'm not going to cause by bad example another brother to commit sin. So he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You've got to have a clear conscience. So when I say something is right, I'm talking about moral law. I do have a right to eat meat because the positive laws, you know, had been canceled that prohibited it. And the pagans that learned the truth realized that all of their meat sacrifices to idols were just mythical and superstitional, and they were not ground in fact. So you get back to this point, you know, some things are just right and some things are just wrong. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, young people, because they get themselves in trouble when they go that route. Number three. Why should I do that? Because the Bible said so. Now that's a third way of answering this question. And that does go to Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatsoever you do. That's pretty broad. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 2 John 9-11 will talk in terms of not going beyond the authority of Scripture. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. Whoso abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. There's another passage like that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 where Paul will say, these things have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn, now watch this, not to go beyond the things that are written. So you've got those passages there, Revelation 22, 18 and 19 at the end of the book. The Lord through John says, now I don't want anybody adding to this book. This seems to be revelation, but the principle applies to all of it. Anybody adds to this book, he adds to his own misery, the plagues that are written in this book. You take away from the book, you take away your part from the tree of life. That's discussed in this book. So it's a serious thing to just get to where you treat, you know, revelation and inspired material as though it's the same as human doctrine, and you're willing to go beyond what God authorizes because you think it's an insignificant move. Why have the churches of Christ been, how have we been able, and why have we stressed Bible authority as much as we have? I'm afraid in the last few years it's not been stressed enough. And so many people are now taking liberties where they should not be because they don't recognize prohibitions. And they don't recognize prohibitions because they don't understand the principle of authorization. And if it's not been authorized, then it's prohibited. But if you don't understand authority, then you don't understand where the line of prohibition is drawn. And so it's a serious thing. And we're going to keep on telling our kids and raising our children to understand and respect Bible authority. And so I'm going to do this because the Bible says this. What is your position on this? My position is the Bible position. I remember years ago when we got into the Holy Spirit controversy in a big way, and one preacher was trying to catch another preacher, and this was in a private meeting of preachers and elders, but he was saying to this preacher, who was a very scholarly man, and he's no longer alive, but you would know his name if I called it, and this one preacher was saying, do you agree with Mac Deaver on this? He said, I agree with the Bible on this. Amen. Does it really matter when it comes right down to it if I agree with Mac Deaver, if I agree with Seth or Ridgely or Lloyd or Randy or Kevin or Payton or anybody else? Is that really the issue here? Do you agree with him? And he had the fortitude and the wherewithal to say, I agree with the Scriptures. Amen. That's the issue. It always is. When you go to judgment, do you think God's going to ask you, did you agree with President Trump? Did you agree with the President of Mexico on this? Did you agree with this man and this man and this man? But he will want to know, did you agree with my word? And I told you that my word would judge you in the last day. Not your agreement with A, B, C, D, and E, but whether or not you were in compliance with Holy Scripture. Why don't people read the Bible? You know, you can sit at a ball game for hours, or a rodeo, watch it on television just for hour after hour after hour. So, man, that's interesting. That's fun. That's nice. A lot of things are fun. And the older I've gotten, the Bible is not fun, but it's more appealing. It's more invigorating. It's more satisfying. I can open up now and just start thinking about and reading this and this. And I tell you, it just produces a psychological atmosphere that no other book can, that no other event can. It's a treasure house. I'm not saying that I read it enough. I don't. But I do read it. And I study it, and I've studied it a long, long time. And I hope I'm not near done. But it has an appeal. And the appeal grows and develops as we get focus and as we grow and develop. And we see its application more and more. We see our need more and more. We see its value more and more. I want to do this because the Bible says so. And it's hard to say that if you don't know anything about the Bible. And so I need to become, and you need to become, a greater student of the Bible. It is legislated. The right thing to do in the Bible is legislated in divine written law. And that makes it really easy to see. Divine written law. Number four, why should I do that? Now here's one that's going to take some modification. But here's what we'll say, and here's what people do say. That's the way that I was brought up. Now, that has to be modified a little bit. But that's a good thing to start with. Why are you like you are? Well, it's the way my parents raised me. And of course, they started molding me long before I knew what they were doing. I was just there, just a lump of clay, a tiny one to begin with. And they were already molding me and shaping me. And then I started going to Bible school, and I sat on a bench in worship, and I was around righteous people that thought about spiritual things. And I got impressions from this community of believers. And these impressions sank deep into my heart. And that was my environment. And they raised me a certain way. Of course, another fellow could say, well, I'm a drunk today because my daddy was a drunk. And I'm on cocaine today because my mama was on cocaine when I got here. All kinds of bad things and bad experiences can be revealed. And so this answer is going to have to be modified. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. But if it's good, my, what a treasure. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. That's a principle. I've talked about that. It's not an ironclad rule. It's a principle of application that needs to be applied. And so if I did have the benefit of tremendous parents, it gave me a treasure house of experience before I learned what was going on in my own life. And I'm glad they brought me up a certain way. But there are other people that can say, you know, I had to learn from others after I got out from under the influence of my parents. Thanks be unto God, according to Ezekiel 18, God constructed you so that that's possible. That you can turn your back on bad parentage. And because of a resilient, God-made spirit, you are capable of revisiting topics with which your parents, they associated you. They talked to you about these things. They helped you to contact these things. But they taught me wrong about this. And so you've got the capacity to turn on a bad past and say, my daddy taught me wrong about this. And most of us, even with good parents, most of us who had righteous parents can likely think of a thing or two that we now wish maybe they'd done a little bit differently. Or they maybe had a concept or an idea with regard to a certain verse, and now we've learned that it wasn't quite accurate. Most of us have to come to a point in our learning of Scripture to say, I'm grateful. And I don't understand how my mother and daddy got it so good in their day, given the way that the brotherhood was and the line of advancement of conceptual knowledge the way it was. I don't understand how they did as well as they did. Most of us have to reject a few points that our parents taught us, because even though they were well-intentioned and they thought they were getting these from Scripture, in fact, it was a mistake. Now, what would an honest child do about something like that? Well, if he wants to be as honest as his mom and daddy were, he makes the correction. That's what they did. That's what they did with their parents if they were honest. They said, well, daddy didn't understand this. But I can see it now. And they don't reject any truth because it means that my daddy was wrong about it or my mom was wrong about it. They delight in the discovery of the pure jewel of truth, the hidden treasure. Nobody in his right mind rejects truth because it means somebody else is wrong. Well, if I reject it, it means I'm wrong. Where's the value of that? There is no value in that. But I do hope that more people will be able to say, why should I do this? Well, I had good parents and they brought me up to think this and to be like this. But it's just sad that many do not. And then number five, why should I do this? Because you're supposed to be a good neighbor. And that takes in the way that I conduct myself in the community and the way that I act with people that even don't act right with me. Luke chapter 10, the Lord discussed the definition of a neighbor. And in the context of the discussion of the Good Samaritan, he made it clear that a neighbor is anybody in need. Red or yellow, black or white, they're precious in God's sight. It doesn't matter, male or female, boy or girl, young or old, rich or poor, somebody's in a desperate need and you have the wherewithal to give them relief, he becomes your neighbor. Now, we don't all want to act like neighbors, but if we want to act like the Lord, we want to be good neighbors. So there are certain things that I do, certain things I say. I'm careful about certain things because I'm trying to watch out for the way that I affect somebody that could be watching and I don't even know, but somebody that's wondering about us over here. And somebody's wondering about why we seem to be peculiar in a particular sort of way. The peculiar people that Peter talks about. We are precious people. We are peculiar people. To God, and I guess to some people in the world that don't know much about Scripture, we seem very peculiar to them. Because we're always sort of at a distance from the religious world. And that's true. Because of the nature and the application of truth. In Matthew 22, 37 through 40, one of the pillars upon which the Old Testament law of Moses was based was the fact that a man needed to love his neighbor. But as I've told you, Leviticus 19, 18, you have it there stated, a Jew's neighbor was a Jew. But in Luke 10, the Lord, in envisioning the application of His law following the cross, tells the Jews, your neighbor is no longer going to be just a fellow Jew. Your neighbor is going to be anyone. And you see, that stretches the boundaries of the mind. When you've been in centuries of ethical application of a restricted definition of a neighbor, there are people that'll be good to their nuclear family that can't stand their neighbors. There are people that'll try to be nice to their kinfolk, and then it's hard maybe beyond the kinfolk boundary. There are people that'll be nice to people of the same color and the same language. But when God stretches the boundaries, they say, I'm not going there. Sometimes people will be good nice to a friend, but they could never be nice to an enemy. And I tell you, the Lord Himself stretched it. And He said, if you want to be like the Father, Matthew 5, 44 through 48, you're going to have to learn to love your enemy. My goodness! You know, somebody could say, well, that's just impossible. Not if you understand the obligation. The obligation is not to be warm and fuzzy about my enemies, to have the absolute fellow feeling for enemy that I have for family. That's not the obligation. But the obligation is to love them, to treat them like I would want to be treated, to treat them good even when they treat me wrong. I can do that. You can do that. And Jesus said, you've got to do that. If you want to be your Father's son, if you want to show people that you're a son of God, the son of the Father, He sends the sunshine on the good and the evil, and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You learn to do good things for people that do bad things for you. Now that's awfully challenging. But God would have us be like that. And if we are like that, the world notices a difference in us. And I think, let me get one more here. One more and we'll stop. Why should I do this? Number six, because I seek the good of my mate. I love my wife, or you love your wife, or you love your husband. Why should I do this? Now, as I say, there are overlapping motivations. Well, the Bible says so. But right here, I do this because I love my wife. I love my husband. I wish the world could see in the church such application of this, but that it becomes very, very clear. I know the longevity of marriage is one thing, to say, well, that couple over there, they've been married now 40 years or 50 years or 60 years. How in the world do they do that? I remember being on a jury one time in Denton. When we were in Denton, I was on a jury. And at that time, I don't remember how many years. One woman asked me one time how long my wife and I had been married. And I told her. And I tell you, brethren, it sometimes amazes people out there now that you're with your wife any number of years. Because that's not their experience. And that's not the family from which they came. It's not that experience. And to come across somebody who's been married 30 years, 30 years, same person, 40 years, 50 years. Now to us, that's the way my parents were. That's the way my grandparents were. That's the way my brethren have been. It's what we've known. That's been our culture. But you start saying that to people not acquainted with the New Testament and not brought up in a religious home, and it's staggering to them to think about, you mean it's still possible? It's still possible to marry someone and then to die of old age and you're still with that person? As I say to us, it doesn't seem like it ought to be a strange idea. But to them, they see it so little in their own everyday lives that it's a wonder to them when they become aware of somebody that has had a different sort of experience. In Ephesians 5:22-33, Paul says, look, you want to love your wives like the Lord loved the church. Now that's a pretty lofty goal. Jesus loved the church so much He died for the church. I think, and I don't think I'm deceiving myself, I think I love June enough to die for her. I believe if it came to her or me, I'd step in. I really do believe that. Now, like I say, I hope I'm not being self-deceived. But I really think that. And I think if a man won't do that, there's something wrong with the way that he's thinking about his wife. And then he says to the wife, you've got to love your husband. You've got to respect your husband. As the church is subject to Christ, so be to your own husbands and everything. So there's got to be the give and take of respect. Respect and love. And once that, you know, June can't do enough for me. I don't want to sound ungrateful, but I'm telling you, sometimes, you know, she just wants to help me so much it becomes a bother. Now, I only say that because we've had an experience or two with a result that I didn't want because she was just wanting to help so much. I tell you what, I love her for wanting to help me all the time. How could I make her do that? I couldn't. I couldn't if I tried. But I can love her enough that she wants to respond that way. And she can love me enough that that's what I want to do back to her. And that's the way it is. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands, fear your husbands. Let the wife be subject. This is not out of hatred or tension or strife or competition. And all of us can learn to do better, and all of us sometimes say things we later regret, or we're not feeling good, and we'll have attitudes we shouldn't have, and we've all got to admit that. But my goodness, at the end of the day, aren't you willing to thank God for your wife and for your husband and for the family? I was thinking yesterday, Derby Day. It's funny how you remember where you were on certain days. When June was about 19 years old or 20, somewhere along in there, we just had two kids and we were a long way from Texas. Well, it's 22, 23, somewhere along in there. We were living in Middleton, Tennessee, preaching for the church in Middleton, Tennessee. And I'd drive to school 70 miles to Memphis to go to school, trying to act like an adult, trying to be responsible. But I remembered on Derby Day, the year we were there, we were at Webster's Cafe, downtown Middleton. Webster's Cafe, having a lunch, and had two little kids with us, a long way from home. And that's one of those things that just stays with you. And she's remembered that to this day, too. Trying to be a family, trying to love your wife and your husband and your kids, and the precious memories that you have over the years. I tell you what, it's just... Junior, you remember this? Yeah, I remember that. And you can't do that with people that you don't live with a while. It's just wonderful the way that God has made marriage for life. And it ought to be between people that love each other. We all will have problems and difficulties. And we've had our share. We have. But I tell you what, I love my wife and I thank God all the time for giving her to me. Why should I do that? Because I want to help my wife. I want to love my wife. Gus Nichols told my daddy one time, I just recently went through a biography of Gus Nichols. It was a pretty good book. But that world, the world that I'm reading about in that biography, is the world that I grew up in. It's the world you grew up in. So it was a fantastic read. But daddy, you know, years ago wrote biblical notes, and it was in hard copy. And he and Brother Nichols were together on one occasion, and Brother Nichols wanted to subscribe to his biblical notes. And Brother Nichols was a much older preacher and a man of great accomplishment. Now, he, just like the rest of us, he makes mistakes on certain things. But he was a great man and a tremendous mind and memory for scriptural recitation. But he wanted Daddy's biblical notes. And Daddy said, "Why in the world would you want my biblical notes?" And his response was, "Because my wife needs a better husband." My wife does too. Probably yours does. But it's an interesting thought. But I'll tell you what, let's don't take each other for granted. Why should I do that? Because I want to help my wife. I want to help my husband. I want us to go to heaven. I want to show God that I love her. And I thank God for her or him every day. I think we'll stop right here and pick this up this afternoon. We got a few points covered. There are various reasons when a child or when an adult says, "Why in the world should I do that?" They're good Bible responses to that question. May God help us to open up our hearts to Bible impression, to be honest enough to make the application to our own hearts every day, and to live as God would have us to live. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, if you'll come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession of faith, and be baptized into Christ, you can become a Christian. That's the way you become a Christian. If you're a child of God and you've gone astray, we encourage you to come home. Do it now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?